we've gathered this time for a phase of our worship, which is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is an occasion that the Lord instituted with several purposes in mind. The most of it, of course, is to remember Him. By remembering Him, He doesn't necessarily limit it to the fact that He's going to die on the cross, but that we must think about who He is, the God-man. We must also think of what He did on the cross. We also must think of the fact that He's coming back to take us to be with Him. Before He left, He said, "There are many, many mansions in my Father's house, and when I finish, I'll come get you." So we also, as we celebrate this, it is a sign to cause us to look forward, to have a deep reflection on our spiritual relationship with Him as at the moment. Because there is a warning to anyone who participates in this without truly examining what it is that he or she is about to embark upon, that God disciplines those who take this ritual and just make it something that they just have to do. The Bible says that many have fallen sick because they abuse this ritual that we're about to celebrate, and some have even died. That's the instruction of the Bible. Therefore, it becomes important that when we celebrate this, that we should first ensure that there's no sin in, that we have not confessed, and we confess it. In that way, we're in fellowship to receive or participate in this ritual. Furthermore, this is a time that throughout this period, when we're celebrating it, that we do not think about anything else but our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. Let's pray. Just before the break and the Lord's Supper, we left recognizing that Judah is about to be confronted with his failure, and that his attitude will change from that of condemning or sentencing the daughter-in-law to death to that of a different stain. But we should point that Judah was probably following the standard practice of putting to death any woman who commits adultery. Now it seems to be that the head of the tribe or the clan had the right to pronounce the death sentence on anyone, especially one that is guilty of adultery. So we can understand that although Judah was being a hypocrite, he was nevertheless carrying out his responsibility. If the ancient practice at this time, and it appears so, was to burn a woman charged of adultery, then it was his reason for advocating that Tamar be burned. However, the law really describes that many years later, that a woman and a man caught in adultery should be put to death by stoning. Now, if it's a priest's daughter that's involved, then that is the person that is to be given the harshest measure of death. This is according to Leviticus 21, verse 9. Leviticus 21 verse 9 gives us the harshest punishment in the manner in which it's executed for a priest's daughter who gets involved in prostitution. This is what it says: if a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father, she must be burned in the fire. This is the only occasion, as far as we know, where this is advocated, burning in fire. But prior to this time of the law, there were people who practiced those kind of things. So it is possible that when Judah pronounced Tamar's judgment, that he might have also felt that her death would be a convenient method by which he would get out of his obligation. Remember, he had promised to give Shelah when Shelah was grown up. So, if Tamar is dead, he don't have to worry with that promise. Now, we do not know the period of time that elapsed between Judah's pronouncement of death penalty and the exposure of his involvement in Tamar's pregnancy. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, reports to us what happened before there was any attempt to execute Tamar. So this is given to us in Genesis 38, verse 25. Genesis 38, verse 25 says, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Now you see, the first expression of verse 25, as she was being brought out, is literally, she being brought out with a no. The time, the nature of this expression is such that we don't really know who is responsible for attempting to carry out this judgment pronounced on Tamar. Again, the time element involved is unknown, but it appears that the whole process took some time before there was an actual attempt to burn Tamar to death. It is probably that Tamar was informed that her father-in-law had issued a death warrant for her, but the time set to carry it out might have been somewhere under negotiation, or she might have been given a notice as when this is going to take place. Now this would have given Tamar the time she needed to respond to the father-in-law's decision. So she probably thought within herself, not so fast, for if there's going to be an execution, the truth must be known. So she was not prostituting herself, but only had one time sexual relationship with the father-in-law that resulted in her pregnancy. Now she did not come out and state that fact. Instead, she went about it in a what we may call a roundabout way. She admits being pregnant by the man whose seal and staff that she has in her possession. So she could have merely stated that she was pregnant by Judah. But she simply wanted Judah to come to that conclusion, as implied in the last expression of verse 25, where it says, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Now this statement is similar to what Jacob's son said to him regarding Joseph's clothes, perhaps by using this is a reminder that Judah was here undergoing discipline for his role in the sale of Joseph into slavery. Now the expression see if you recognize actually it's literally recognize now, recognize it now. Now the issue though is that there's a Hebrew word used. The Hebrew word used could mean, especially in the context, it could mean something like to acknowledge with honor. So that's the Hebrew word used could mean that, to acknowledge with honor. So this word then is used even though as a command, but it has been softened with the word now, so that it's a plea. The point of Tema is that if Judah were an honorable man, he would have to acknowledge that the articles that she was sending belong to him, and therefore accept the responsibility that she is pregnant by him. Now, Judah got the message that Tema wanted her to acknowledge with honor that he got her pregnant. Therefore, he makes his confession in verse 26. Genesis 38, 26 says, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Now, we can say that Judah is now caught in his deception, that he had no choice but to admit his responsibility. Now, if Tamar had accepted any other fee from Judah, it would have been easy for him to deny his involvement, since, you see, there was no blood test, no DNA testing. So it will be his word against our word. And you know who they're going to believe. But there was no way now for Judah to deny that the seal, his cars and stuff were not his. So he admits that they were his. Now this admission caused him to then confess his unjust treatment of Tamar, as in the expression, she is more righteous than I am. Now the expression probably may be some be better translated this way. Well, she is more in the right than I am. That may be a better way to show it. Or she is more in the right than I am. Now this declaration is not really an admission that Tamar was more spiritual than Judah, but it has to do with faithfulness to the practice of deliberate marriage. The word righteous comes from a Hebrew word that certainly means to be righteous, all right? But it means to conform to some ethical standard or some kind of standard. So, as far as we see, Judah recognized that Tamar was more in the right than he was with respect to one's obligation concerning deliberate marriage. Now, if this reason, at least for this reason, he explained what he means by being more righteous. Because he says, since I wouldn't give her to my son. So Judah realized that he failed to keep his own word of giving Shelah to Tamar to raise up a son for his first son as required by the deliberate marriage practice. So Judah concludes that Tamar was in fact right in doing what she did by finding a way to still become pregnant. Not from an outsider, but from Judah himself. So it is not that Tamar was being promiscuous. Instead, she was being loyal to her father-in-law and his family to ensure that they had at least one son to bear the memory of her first husband. Now, Judah's admission resulted in immediate halting of the execution order. Now, Tamar was spared from death because she was actually being faithful to the father-in-law's family. She certainly was cleared of the charge of prostitution. Now, the text does not state directly that the death sentence was suspended, but the context suggests that. Now, there's another factor not mentioned that is also implied. And that is that Tamar returned to Judah's home. That has to be the case. There are two reasons, or at least two facts that lead us to that conclusion, that she returned home to Judah's family. First, the children born were included in Judah's sons' list, which would have not been possible if Tamar had lived outside that family. That's one thing that we do know. If those sons' names were included, she must have lived within the father-in-law's home. And secondly, there was no further sexual relationship between Judah and Tamar, as indicated in the last sentence of verse 26, where it says, "And he did not sleep with her again." Now, you have to admit, this statement in this last passage would have made no sense if Tamar did not return to Judah's home. Why include it? So the desire of Tamar to have a child was realized. But then, it was improper for Judah to marry his daughter-in-law. Therefore, Judah did not have any more sexual relationship with Tamar, even though Tamar had come back to their family. So certainly, Tamar must have been living within Judah's household, and that is why it was necessary for the Holy Spirit, through the human author, to clear him of any suspicion that maybe Judah was still having any kind of sexual relationship with the daughter-in-law. So Judah's failure was what we call a one-time act that he did not repeat. So an implication is that it's not our failure that's the problem, but a constant repeat of the same failure. That's where the problem is. A person may fail into fornication or even adultery. That That does not mean that such a person is condemned for life. If such a person confesses that failure, then it is incumbent on him or her to avoid things that will lead to repeat failures in those areas, as Judah did here. Now, we have considered, of course, the first two aftermaths of Judah's illicit sexual act with Tamar, which were the pregnancy, the exposure, with his confession of being responsible. So now we proceed to the last aftermath, which is the birth of Judah's two sons, in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27 says, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, 'This one came out first.' But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, 'So this is how you have broken out.' And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah." Now, on reading this passage, one will wonder why the Holy Spirit gave us this section. It is not a superfluous information, nor is it given so that we know that Tamar had twins. Instead, I believe that there are two primary reasons for including this section. First, to give the information that is necessary to understand how Perez and Zerah came to be included as the sons of Judah in the subsequent genealogy of Israel. Second, to indicate that although Tamar probably felt in her mind justified with her action, that she was nevertheless disciplined for her deception. Now, someone may protest to this second reason. In other words, someone will say, "Well, how do you come about this? I didn't say it. The Bible does not directly say that." Well, most of the time, my response to this kind of thing is, well, that's why we have the gift of pastor teaching, and that's why the Holy Spirit has to give the insight. But in any case, let me help anyone who does not understand why I give this second reason of discipline. Now, as a man, it is hard for me to understand the experience of Tamar during this childbirth. But a careful reading of the passage reveals that this was a very painful experience for Tamar. Now, notice that one child attempts to come out first and was tagged with a thread, but then she went back into the womb, so to say. So, as he went back to the womb, so to say, the brother emerged. Now, this fact that a child wanted to come out with hand first tells us that this is not a normal childbirth. Now, there's another reason that we know that this child is not normal, or at least this child birth here is not normal, and that it was extremely difficult. This is because of the expression of verse 29, where it says, "So this is how you have broken out." Now, literally, the Hebrew says something like this: "How have you broken through on account of your bursting forth?" That's the full literal translation from the Hebrew. Let me read that again so you see what's missing most of our English versions. It says, "How have you broken through on account of your bursting forth?" Now, the expression "broken out" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to break through, all right, to afflict, or to break over limits. Now, this word therefore conveys various senses when used in the Bible. If God is the subject, it is used to describe his punitive or destructive activity. Hence, it denotes the use of violence somehow when it involves man. But with God, it's just to show that punitive activity that comes from him. But when it's used for man, violence is the issue. Now, the literal rendering, I use the expression bursting forth. That is translated from a Hebrew word, peret. All it is that those who translated our English version combined the two concepts, because both of them communicate the idea of violence and just use one expression to express it. But the word peret, P-E-R-O-T-S, means a breach of a wall or bursting forth. So figuratively, it is used to describe the wrath of God in terms of outburst. So these two Hebrew words speak of violence. Hence, there was much tearing of flesh in the birth of Perez, or at least there was such a struggle in Tamar's womb. In fact, just describing these two Hebrew words caused me pain. So you can imagine what the midwife saw that she uttered this question to the first son to be born. It wasn't an easy. It's a terrible experience that this woman has gone through. Well, I do not really think that one has to be an obstetrician to realize that Tamar suffered greatly. Certainly, childbirth is a painful experience for any woman. But what Tamar suffered here is out of the ordinary. Remember that this is not the first time that the Bible records of birth of twins. Although in case of Jacob and Esau, there was struggle in the womb as to who would come out first. And a whole lot, of course, of grabbing by Jacob. But it is nothing compared to what is described in Tamar's experience. So I contend then that her painful experience in childbirth, it's a discipline for her conduct. It was an experience that she probably never forgot all her life. She certainly has known or has been around women who gave birth, but nothing compared to what she experienced. Therefore, it is fair really to assume that after the childbirth, she must have reflected within herself to find out why this terrible experience. So my point is that her experience is a part of divine discipline for her deceptive act. In effect, Tamar experienced the truth that we reap what we sow. Her deception led to the extreme difficulty of her childbirth. Now, it is interesting, though, to know that two of her sons were a source of blessing and cursing in Israel. As we mentioned previously, Tamar's first son, Perez, was in the line of Christ. So in this way, he was a blessing not only to Israel, but also to the mankind. The father Tamar herself is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ given in the Matthew account. You remember I showed it last week, verse 3 of Matthew 1. That in itself is an indication that whatever discipline she must have suffered was turned into blessing by an act of God's grace. In other words, in spite of her apparent failure, God was gracious and rewarded her for her faith. But now, we may not have realized that Tamar, or at least that what she did was an act of faith, until we realize that it was only one time sexual relationship with Judah that led to her pregnancy. Now, this is a woman who had been married, but did not conceive right away. Somehow, she was here convinced that one sexual relationship with Judah will give her the child that she wanted. So I submit to you that such a thinking was an act of faith on her part. Now, it is probably because she had believed in the same Lord as Judah and believed the promise that the Messiah would come through Abraham's descendants, that she felt she could be a part of that line. So in spite of her deception, similar to Jacob if you recall, the Lord still blessed her for her faith, believing that this Messiah is coming according to the promise through Abraham. So she wanted to be a part of it. So her faith was rewarded. That's what I'm arguing. Now it is true that her first son was a blessing to the world, but a descendant of hers also, her second son, was a source of pain and suffering for Israel. Israel went to war. They were defeated because of something done by a descendant of Tamar's second son, Zerah. It's given to us in Joshua chapter 7, verse 17 through 21. I'm not going to read that, but you can check it up if you go. Joshua chapter 7, verse 17 through 21. If you read that passage, you will find that one of the names given, the one that caused, in fact, Achan, who caused trouble, was actually a descendant of Zerah. So the two sons of Tamar were agents of blessings and cursing to Israel. So really, we have come to the end of the analysis of this chapter. However, there are three principles that we have alluded in the course of our study of this chapter that we now need to emphasize as we begin to conclude this chapter. First, we always reap what we sow. Now that is something I've been emphasizing as a warning to all of us. We reap what we sow. Just because you're not reaping it now, you sowed it last night or yesterday, you're not reaping it now, you say, well, that's gone. Well, don't count on it. We reap what we sow. Now, we have argued that this chapter is a description of the discipline of Judah for his participation in the sale of Joseph into Egypt. Now, his father, Jacob, mourned intensely because he was led to believe that Joseph was dead. But guess what? Judah mourned in reality for the loss of his two sons. While they deceived their father, he was part of sowing, and he reaped the mourning of that man for his son that was still alive. In his own case, he mourned for someone, for two of his sons who were indeed dead. Now, it is not that death is always a sign of discipline, but the circumstances of one's death may help us to draw the conclusion that a person's death is due to discipline. It is the spiritual, everything that surrounds a believer before they die tells us whether they die under discipline. Now, Judah practiced deception not only on his father, but also on his daughter-in-law. He also reaped the fruit of deception because Tamar also deceived him into doing something that ordinarily he would not have had sex with Tamar. But you see, he reaped the deception that he sowed. So when we reap, and when we sow, we're going to reap. Don't think you will ever get away with it. It's just that when it starts coming, you will forget when you sowed it. Second, hidden acts will eventually be exposed. Now, it is possible that some hidden acts may not be revealed in time, but every hidden act will eventually be revealed. This is according to the teaching of our Lord in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Now, see, when we read these things, there's something that we all have to grapple with. That is, either you believe that this is the Word of God, or you don't. But if you believe that this is the Word of God, then you and I must pay attention to what it says here. Because if it says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. So that in itself will tell us to be on alert. Because God has said that whatever, it may be hidden now, He has a way
of exposing it.
Now there are many, many things that the Lord will
expose in this lifetime.
And even when people don't realize it, God will find a way to expose it, depending on what He wants to do, or what message He wants to communicate, or what discipline He wants to bring to an individual. That will determine some of these things. But nevertheless, our Lord is talking about something that is true. Verse 3 says, "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs." So here our Lord is saying, you just don't think, you know, when we talk about those things we call idle words. We just say things. God says, no, when we start those chattering, where we gossip against somebody, or say some awful thing about somebody, He said, believe it that one day, you will hear that voice again, those words. Now that's an interesting thing when you think about it from the scientific point of view. According to the scientists, everything that comes out of your mouth continues to travel in space. That's scientific sound wave. We never find it decay. Just keep traveling. Well, which means He's going to reach heaven. That's really, even if they don't realize what they're saying. But the point of it is, anything that comes out of a mouth starts traveling because it's a sound wave. That's from scientific explanation. But my point, though, really is that the truth of the matter is, whatever you and I say, call it idle words, God says it will continue to be brought into some kind of judgment. So it is certainly the truth that all hidden acts or thoughts will be revealed in the future, especially before the Lord in time of judgment, as the Apostle Paul himself reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motive of man's heart." My friend, if you're a believer, that should scare you. What I mean by this is, see, there's something God in His grace, He closed. No one knows what you're thinking. Although, you know, some of us could look at you and look at certain things, we can, you know, have an idea of what you're thinking. But the truth of the matter, no one really knows what another person thinks in truth. Only one person, God. But what Paul is saying is here, is that those motives, whatever is the thing that's driving you, it's a false motive, you know it. God says, in judgment time, I'm going to bring it up. So that's something that should cause us not to be, you know, not to do anything with a false motive. We have to be truthful. If you don't want it, you don't want it. Don't pretend that you want when you don't. Our motives will be important. And so this is why Paul says it will be exposed. So at that time, when these things are exposed, I don't really know how it's going to function, that because the Bible didn't tell us completely, but all we do know is that there will be some kind of temporary shame on a believer. But I don't know how that's going to happen, or the Bible just tells us that it's going to happen. But we don't know how and the precise nature of it. The point I will seek really to stress is that we should be careful how we conduct ourselves. Things that we do in secret ways or in secret places have ways of being exposed and catching up with us. Many times, people get upset with certain things of the past that are uncovered, and they say something like, "Why bring such and such up now?" But really, in saying that, what they are really saying in effect is, "Oh, we wish God's word is not true." Because God's word so say that no matter what we do, one day it will surface. So when certain past actions are uncovered, then we should,
that renewing faith should strengthen our faith in the principle that I have just stated, that is found in the Word of God.
Furthermore, it should serve as a warning to all of us to be careful with what we do in secret, for eventually we'll be confronted with them either here or before the judgment seat of Christ. Third, confession of sins is good for the soul. That's a very simple principle. Now, Judah confessed his failure by admitting that he wronged Tamar for not giving her his son to be the husband. Now, he did not try to blame his failure on the deception of Tamar, but he recognized that he was wrong. Now, it is probably that his confession of his failure is part of the tool in showing his grace to him, that God showed grace to Judah for being in the line of the Messiah. For it is the son that he got by Tamar that was included in the line of the Messiah. And you know that the King David is from the tribe of Judah, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is the greater son of David. So again, as we have previously mentioned, if a person expects to prosper spiritually and physically, he must be quick in confessing his failure before God. It is no use trying to blame someone for our failures when we fail. It is always best for us to face them and face ourselves, admit our sins before God. A person who is always, use that word always, conscious of his sin before the Lord is the one that will enjoy fellowship with him, as well as experience the Lord's grace in forgiveness. If you're never aware of sin in your life, you can never have fellowship with the Lord. All you do have is misery. Now, this is something most people don't they play with. You cannot play with the joy that the Lord has given you. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, joy. So, if you don't want your joy, then stay out of fellowship. And then things keep getting worse. You become a little bit restless, in spite of everything that seems to be going well with you on this material sense, but you're restless. Simply because you're ignoring your spiritual life. You don't want to walk every day. It's too much a burden for you, for everything you do, to think about how am I reflecting my Savior. And so you take the easy route. Do it the way you want. And you're miserable. And reading all the Bible in the planet will not solve that. Until you begin to apply what you read in the Bible, which is, first of all, that we face ourselves. And when we sin, face it, tell the Lord, yes, we fail. Admit it, move on. But if as long as you're trying to cannot push it aside, my friend, you're not going to enjoy the peace that the Lord has for you as a child on this planet. So it's up to yours which way we want to go. But the truth is that we reap what we sow. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want to let you know that Jesus Christ loves you. It's because of his love that he went to the cross. Because the Bible says there's no greater love than this, that a person should lay down his life for his friends. But more so, Christ laid down his life for those who were his enemies. Because not believing in him makes a person an enemy. So, when he did that, that's a great sign of love. So, you can say, well, I want to have that relationship with him. How do I go about it? But the Bible says, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the one who died on the cross and resurrected for you. If you believe that, the Bible says, you have eternal life. That's why the command says in the Word, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him and you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you are already on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us so that we can have that peace
the joy that you have so designed for us to walk with and experience on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.